I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about grace. And so I want you to focus on what it means to be living under the umbrella of God's grace. I'll be speaking to you about three forms of grace: costly grace, cheap grace, and grace that has the power to transform lives. Now, one of the best definitions I've found of grace comes from Frederick Buechner in his book entitled Wishful Thinking. Buechner defines grace in this way: grace is something you can never get, but can only be given. There's no way to earn it or deserve it or to bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of peaches and cream, or earn good looks, or bring about your own birth. There's nothing you have to do to get it. Now, I've always defined grace as the unmerited, undeserved, and unearned gift of God's love, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, and favorable disposition upon us. We can't work for it, we can't earn it, we can't purchase it, because it's not for sale. Grace is always a pure gift from God. St. Paul makes this perfectly clear in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which I'm sure is familiar to many of you. He says, "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, then, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, which immediately preceded the reading that you heard from Romans chapter 6 this morning, Paul writes, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, when Paul wrote this, he knew that many, many people would completely misunderstand and misinterpret what he was saying. He knew that they would apply a rather pernicious, twisted logic that went something like this: "Well, that's great news, Paul. Since God's in the business of forgiving people anyway, and since we're all saved by grace, well, then I guess we can just go ahead and keep on sinning so that we'll be able to receive even more grace." And that's why Paul goes on to say in today's reading, "What shall we then say?" Those were the first words of the reading. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" His answer is very clear. He says, "By no means." Other translations are even more emphatic than that. "No way," one says. "Absolutely not," another one says. "And God forbid," yet a third tells us. Paul does not allow for even the slightest intimation that receiving God's gift of grace encourages someone to then go ahead and commit more sin. To him, treating grace as a license to sin was an anathema. In fact, he finishes verse 2 of the passage with a statement that says this: "How can we who died to sin live in it?" Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The great paradox, of course, in all of this is that on the one hand, we are saved by grace, costly grace. Costly because God did not consider that the offering up of the life of his own son on the cross was too high of a price to pay to purchase your forgiveness and mine. While on the other hand, receiving God's gift of grace is not dependent upon our doing good works to receive it. And yet Paul is quick to remind us in the very next verse of that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, verse 10, here's what he says: We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, our good works, or as many people refer to them, our good deeds, are to flow out of our deep gratitude and our thanksgiving to God for the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of redemption that He has bestowed upon us through His Son, Jesus Christ. As a result, we will, and this is a key word, naturally then, we will naturally then want to do those things that please God, that make the heart of God glad. We do them because we love the one who gave His very life as a sacrifice to God to pay the only sufficient price that God would accept for a full and complete payment for the forgiveness of sins, your sins and mine. That's what costly grace is all about. I'm fairly certain that most of you, or at least many of you, have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor known for his theological writings and, of course, for his resistance against the Nazi regime in the 1930s and 1940s, for which he ultimately was executed. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he emphasized the costly nature of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the central themes in Bonhoeffer's writing just so happens to come right out of these words that we heard in today's epistle from Romans. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, the term he uses for this is cheap grace. Cheap grace, which describes what happens when we take God's gift of grace for granted. It's the exact opposite of costly grace. And as I said earlier, there were people in Paul's day, just as there are people today, who actually believed that the more they sinned, the more sins they committed, the more grace they'd be able to receive. That, of course, is a ludicrous, maligned, and distorted way of thinking, because it waters down, it minimizes, and it utterly cheapens God's gift of grace. I believe that many people treat grace as though it were some sort of a spiritual reset button. In their mind's eye, what they're really saying when they think of grace that way is, I know that what I'm doing or thinking or saying is wrong, but since God is love, and because He's all about forgiveness, I still believe that whatever I do, He's going to forgive. Well, this argument that we'll be able to continue in sin because we're under this huge umbrella of God's grace is absolutely false. It flies in the face of God's grace. Now, this might come as a bit of a shock to you, but once you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, once you've become a Christian, it's impossible to continue living a life that is unchanged. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer said, assures people that they are forgiven, but leaves their lives fundamentally unchanged. In other words, cheap grace doesn't hold a person accountable for their actions or lead them to true contrition and repentance for what they've done wrong, or to a life that turns away from sin completely. And why is that? It's because it's not the kind of grace that frees us from the power and the grip that sin has a hold on us. Now, here again, St. Paul reminds us that we've been baptized into Christ's death, and therefore we are to consider ourselves, this is the phrase he uses, dead to sin. Once we've been baptized and experienced union with Christ by sharing in both His death and His resurrection, the dominance of sin has been broken. and we are no longer enslaved by it. As a result, our whole life will be dramatically changed, altered, and yes, transformed. In Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And earlier in that same epistle, Paul says, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me." You see, our whole identity is woven into His, and our whole way of thinking begins to change in us once the Holy Spirit has infused the mind of Christ in our hearts. And just what does that change look like? What does that transformation look like? Well, simply put, it means giving up our old scripts. Our old scripts, statements like, "You know, I doubt that I'll ever be able to forgive him or her for what they did to me or said to me or said about me." Or, "I've always had anger issues. I fly off the handle too easily. It's just in my nature. It's who I am." Or, "I'm sure everyone has wild fantasies and vivid imaginations. We all struggle with lustful thoughts, don't we?" Or, "I've always had a bit of a critical and judgmental attitude. It's in my DNA, and I just can't seem to get rid of it." Oh, and after all, there's this one as well. "It was only just a little white lie. Not going to cause anybody too much harm or damage." Our response to those kinds of internal statements need to be, "That belongs to the old self. That's who I used to be. That person has died with Christ. And sin is no longer the master of my life." When temptations come, and they will come, I assure you of that, most of us think, "Well, I don't have a choice. I just can't resist." And we fall into them. But living under this vast umbrella of God's grace, the believer can confidently say, "Now that I am in Christ, I've died to all of that. That's no longer a part of my life." And once we've said that, what do we do next? Well, the answer is very simple. Just walk away. Just walk away from the temptations when they come your way. Make the phone call. Send the kind apologetic text asking the person you've wronged to forgive you. Cast aside all those critical, angry, bitter, and resentful thoughts that come into your mind. Practice purity by closing the laptop and putting a block on all those inappropriate websites. Use your voice to encourage others instead of tearing them down. And learn to just tell the truth whenever you think lying would be so much easier. In short, set your mind on those things that are above and begin to align yourself with the new self, the one which has put on Jesus Christ, and then begin to walk in newness of life. Now, for the Christian, allowing sin to dominate one's life is really a contradiction in terms, isn't it? But having said that, dying to sin does not mean that we will be able to stop sinning altogether. Martin Luther once said, "We are all still sinners, even the best of us. From the moment we come up out of the waters of baptism, this new life begins. We call it sanctification. It's the process of becoming the person that God, in Christ, both created and intended for us to become. And the process, it's not an easy one. It's an ongoing, lifelong discipline in the life of the Christian, to do those good works, as St. Paul says, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's also a process that we'll never fully master, at least not this side of heaven. I say that because all of us are perpetually caught up in this unrelenting dichotomy, sort of a split personality that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. He says, "The good that I want to do, I do not do. And that which I don't want to do is exactly what I do." He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this terrible thing going on inside of me?" Which means that we all need to confess and to repent of our sins. We just did it a few minutes ago. Brian led us in our confession. To confess and repent our sins, how often? On a daily basis. Because every day we fall prey to one temptation or another and fall into it and need to ask God for forgiveness. The Apostle John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us." When Paul makes the statement, "We have died to sin," he's really asking us to be intentional about making a complete break with all of those besetting sins that have become such a habitual pattern and way of life in our lives. If we have truly died to sin and become alive to God in Jesus Christ, it's going to show. It must show. A transformation is going to have to take place within us, and people are going to have to see it outside of us. Our actions, our behavior, our conduct, our attitudes, our whole way of thinking, our manner of speech is going to have to change. In the Gospel of John, we're given a clear picture of how that works when he tells us this story about Jesus and his encounter with the scribes and Pharisees and a certain woman that they brought before him who'd been caught. She'd been caught in the act of adultery, which always begs the question for me, well, where's the man? She got caught, but what about the man? At the end of this story, Jesus uses that all too familiar expression, "Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone." Well, when no one stepped forward to cast a stone, they all began to walk away. Jesus then turned to the woman and he said to her, "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you." Then he added these words. Listen carefully. "Now go and sin no more." Now go and sin no more. And with that, Jesus' words of grace and forgiveness had completely transformed this woman's life. His words of grace can do the same for every one of us. In the 1960s and 70s, the Reverend Dr. James Kennedy, pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, someone is nodding over here, means you're about the same vintage as I am then, and you know who he was. That's a good thing to know. He developed a program entitled Evangelism Explosion. It was a multi-denominational program to create a whole new approach to inviting people to come to know and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Kennedy's approach was really very simple. But it was also very direct. It was based on asking a person these two very poignant questions. If you were to die this very night, are you certain that you would go to heaven? And then the second question was, if you were to go to heaven and God asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Well, if you or I were to answer those questions in the first person singular. In other words, if we were to say, "Well, because I've tried to live a good life. Because I've been a good person, I think. Because I've tried to please God by doing all the right things in my life. And, you know, I've obeyed most all of the Ten Commandments. Haven't committed any of the notorious ones." Well, my friends, I hate to tell you this, but you will have immediately gone completely off the rails. You see, that first person answer just won't work. It's the wrong answer altogether. Grace is the only answer. Grace in the third person. The only answer that we can give is this one. Because he did it all for me. Now, to bring this point home, I want to tell you a brief story. It's a story that you probably already know. It's a story about the thief on the cross. However, I'm going to modify it just ever so slightly, and I hope that you'll give me a little latitude in doing this. Brian, I'm looking at you particularly. I guarantee it's not going to be heretical. Okay. One day when the Lord calls me home, I can't wait to find that fellow, that thief on the cross. And when I do, I'm going to ask him, how did that turn out for you? Because after all, you and your partner in crime were insulting the man who was crucified on the cross right next to you. And there you were, never been baptized, never attended a worship service in a church, never attended a Bible study, didn't know a thing about God's love, His mercy, His forgiveness. And yet you made it. So I want to know, just how did you make it? Well, that's probably what the angel standing at the gates of heaven asked him as well. What are you doing here? How did you get here? How did you make it? To which the thief must have replied, I don't know. What do you mean, I don't know? Well, because I really don't know. So you have no idea how you got here. Okay, so if you'll excuse me for a moment, I've got to go and get my supervisor. So the angel went to get his supervisor, who just so happened to be, and yes, you guessed it, St. Peter, who said to the man, Sir, before I let you in, I need to ask you just a few more questions. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The thief said, never heard of it. Well, then let's just go on to the doctrine of Scripture. Where do you stand on that? Not a clue, the man said. Well, Peter's questions went on from there, and eventually, throwing his hands up in the air in utter frustration, St. Peter implored him, well, then on what basis are you here? To which the thief replied, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now that's the picture of pure grace. If I don't preach the gospel to myself each and every day of my life, then I find myself trusting in myself, trusting in all the good things I've done, which is part of my fallenness as a human being. I say that because it's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's about Him. It's about what Christ has done for me. If I take my eyes off of the cross and only give lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time live my life as if my salvation depended upon me and what I've accomplished, as soon as you and I go there, it will either lead us to abject despair or to a conceited kind of pride and arrogance. You see, it's only the cross of Christ that can deal with both the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of pride that says, you know, I can figure this all out myself, and I think I'm doing perfectly fine on my own. Thank you very much. No. No, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's solely because of one reason, and this one reason alone. The sinless Savior died for me, and now my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. That's grace, pure, costly grace. Grace that has the power to completely transform your life and mine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die upon a cross, to take away our sins, to rise again victorious over death. Help us to see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Teach us not to cheapen, abuse, or take your gift of grace for granted, but rather to be changed by it, to be transformed into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.